I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please use one of the Bibles in one of the pew backs. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you today. John chapter 6, starting at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him, whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may eat, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to you, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Every week before, during the scripture reading, I have a debate with myself as to whether I should say good morning or good afternoon or hi to this particular service. The other ones are very clear, and this one's always unclear. I want to mention one thing. We long that this church would not simply be a place that we show up on Sundays, but it would be marked as a community, a family. And particularly a family that's gathered around on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and sent into our city to bear witness to that reality and that truth. And so to that end, we place a high value on partnership or membership with this body. And one of the things that we do it twice a year. It's kind of the main on-ramp into partnership with us is our foundations class. We do it twice a year. It's a four-week class. We just kind of introduce who we are. We announced it a few weeks ago. We started 3 weeks ago. Our fourth class will be Monday night. And we knew this was a busy fall. We knew it was going to be lots and lots of things going on. And so we were pretty convinced that this fall, the foundations class was going to not be very full. There weren't going to be many people there. We've had over 110 people there every week. I say all that not because we're about numbers, but at the end of the day, that represents to us a gigantic group of people who are saying, hey, we want to be on mission in the name of Jesus and as a part of this community in our city. And that's a massive blessing. And so one of the things, I just wanted to share that with you that we might celebrate that and give thanks to God for that. He's kind. He is building his church. He's building this mission. We're thankful. We're thankful to Jesus for that. If you haven't been through the foundations class, if you haven't joined us and become a partner with us in ministry, we'll be offering it again in February. I think it's February. And we'd love for you to go through it at that point. In the end, man, we believe that the church is called to be a family of missionaries sent to our city to testify to the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And so, there you go. Let me pray, and we'll get into this text. And Father, I think in the depths of our bones, we know something's not right. We walk through life and we glut ourselves on entertainment, and we glut ourselves on food, and we glut ourselves on ambition, and we glut ourselves on relationships and on sex and on all manner of things. And in the depths of our bones, something doesn't feel right. And we're still hungry. But we eat and we eat and we eat, and yet we wake up and we're starving. We take our fill of everything in front of us, of other people's approval, of control, of power, of money, whatever the thing is. When we take our fill, and in the end, we're still thirsty. So this morning I pray that Jesus' words, "I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never hunger or thirst," will be precious beyond words. But I also pray, God, that the offense of these words would be real to us. That the way in which the crowd withdraws wouldn't just be a foreign idea to us, but we'd sense in our own hearts, we'd sense in our own flesh, in our minds, in our own ways of thinking, that same temptation to draw back, that same temptation to throw up our hands and say, "Who can hear these things? Who knows even what to do with this man named Jesus?" I pray that we'd feel that, but in the end, God, we would say with the disciples, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." So Holy Spirit, come and creating us a taste this morning, a longing this morning, and faith this morning that only you can satisfy. In the end, our greatest need, our greatest longing, and the rumblings that we have felt all our lives is the stunning reality that we were made to be nourished by you. So come and feed us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I a little over a year ago, joined a new gym, and the gym is a very strange place. It's a CrossFit gym. And I don't say that so that you'd be impressed with me, because if you came and watched, you wouldn't be impressed. I say all that to say that there's a part of that whole CrossFit culture which is odd and weird and strange. And that what one of the things that makes it even more odd and weird and strange is that they have a thing called the paleo diet. Now, the paleo diet, when I first heard of it, I just assumed, and rightly at the fact, that it was just one of those strange, horrific fad diets that will ruin your life. And so I just kind of ignored that whole part of the culture, and yet they kept talking about the paleo thing. And then the more I learned about it, the more I got to know my coaches, and they were talking about, hey, what paleo actually was. I mean, it actually began to sound relatively appealing. You had to give up bread, but what you got to take on was enormous amounts of steak and bacon. So the more I discovered about this, it was basically like, hey, it's lots of vegetables. I don't really like vegetables, but it's okay, because you can make up for the lack of vegetables that you're not eating with lots and lots of steak. So they were going to do a paleo challenge, and it was a six-week eat paleo deal, which translated to my mind to enormous grocery budget this month. We're going to Costco, and we're buying steaks, lots of steaks and pounds and pounds and pounds of bacon. We're going to fill the freezer with steak and bacon and one of those bags of green beans, and we'll have little green beans, and we'll have lots of steak. Lots of bacon, and in the morning I'll have an egg or two. And so this paleo challenge thing was going to be amazing to me. I have to give up ice cream, but I'll happily give up ice cream to get steak. So we started the paleo challenge in our household, and it was wonderful for a few days. And enjoying steaks every night, the occasional chicken breast to kind of add just a little bit of variety. But in the end, we were headed straight for steak and bacon on top of the steak, and bacon sandwiches made of steak. And not bread. It was an amazing time in our house and in my life. And yet, even though I was enjoying the greatest diet a man could enjoy, especially a man of my girth and orientation, I began to have this longing, insatiable, unmeetable longing for a slice of Wonder Bread. And it didn't have to be Wonder Bread. It could be the oat nut bread. I love oat nut bread. But whatever the bread was, I started dreaming. Rather than dreaming about steaks or ice cream or bacon or cheese, I mean, cheese was in there too, but at the end of the day, what I began to dream about and long for was a slice of Wonder Bread. And I don't know what it is about bread, but if you don't have it, all you can soon begin to think about is how you really, really want bread. I don't even like spaghetti. It's slimy and it just sits on the plate. But I began to dream of pasta covered in butter and cheese, longing for bread. And there was something in my bones that just wasn't right about steak and bacon sandwiches made with steak and all of those things, because in the end, I needed bread. But we come to a text today in John chapter 6 in which Jesus makes sweeping and beautiful claims about his identity. I mean, one of my prayers for this morning and this afternoon is that we would just consider together the stunning revelation of who God is as he claims to be bread for us. I mean, that should change, and hopefully will change and radically reorient our entire understanding of who God is, what Christianity is, but what Jesus actually came to do. But here's the thing I really don't want us to miss. Even as Jesus makes sweeping and beautiful claims about his identity and how we should be oriented towards him, that the reality is at the end of this text, this massive crowd walks away. And if we don't understand why they walked away, I don't think we'll rightly understand or rightly deal with the claims that Jesus makes for himself in this text. So I want us to begin this morning by considering the crowd. This is the same crowd last week that correctly identified Jesus as the king. They're ready to take him and make him king by force. They want to sharpen their swords, lead a revolution, and put him on a throne in Jerusalem. Rightly. This is the same crowd that last week correctly identified Jesus as the prophet who is to come. He's the one who declares the words of God. He was the one who Moses promised would come, and that all the other prophets pointed forward to, that he ultimately would come and be the great messianic king who would speak for God and overcome all the evildoers, all the ones who would keep Israel in slavery. He would liberate them and bring them to freedom. They nail it. Our text this week begins with this same crowd. They wake up. They can't find Jesus. They can't find the disciples. They realize he's left, and they go to great lengths to find him. Giant crowd hops in boats, goes across the sea to find him. I mean, so here's a crowd who knows who Jesus is. They've correctly identified his authority and what he's come to do. They're going to great lengths to find him. That they're willing to hop in boats and take off across the sea to try to hunt down this Jesus, because they've got to be near Jesus. We're going to find later in this text that Jesus begins to talk about the reality that God himself is giving bread through Jesus, giving nourishment through Jesus. That what he's come to do is greater than what Moses came to do. He draws this comparison. When Moses is in the wilderness, he's giving manna. God is delivering manna to the people of God through Moses, bread that keeps them alive and nourishes them in the desert. And Jesus says, man, that wasn't the bread from heaven. The bread that I give, this is the real bread from heaven. And the crowd's response, give us this bread always. Don't underestimate this crowd. They're smarter than us. They correctly identify who Jesus is. They nail it. They're going to great lengths to follow him. Some of us wouldn't drive across town to get him. They get in boats and take off across the sea because they've got to be near him. He begins to say something hard, saying, hey, what I'm bringing is better than the greatest thing that you've imagined and hoped for. And they say, give it to us. In fact, give it to us always and forever, man. We're done with that. Just give us yourself. Give us what you have to offer us. And yet, when Jesus finishes, they're gone. The things that Jesus says to them next, the end result is they want nothing to do with Jesus. I think Jesus would have been helped by a PR agent here. Hey, Jesus, man, they've got a lot going for them right now. A lot, and there's a lot of them. Let's frame how this conversation goes in a nice way. We can rally these people. We can kind of slowly bring them along and kind of teach them what they need to know. Man, sure, they're not perfect, but man, if we could just bring them along, we can get them there, right? I mean, if Jesus would have come to me and said, hey, Brian, I need some consulting on this deal. What do you think I should do here? My advice to him would be, well, the opposite of what he actually does here. So what does Jesus do? I mean, why does he run them off? So the crowd comes to him and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's verse 25. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent. We'll stop there. There's two problems that are immediately identified in this text for us with this crowd. The first one is something that we've talked about again and again and again as we've worked our way through John. John is extremely repetitive. He wants to hammer home this central idea. And it's the very first statement Jesus says. He says, look, you're looking for me. You're crossing the sea to find me. But here's the deal. The reason why you're seeking me, the reason why you're here right now, is not because you saw signs. What does he mean by that? He means the reason you're coming to me is not because you saw these things that I've done. You saw that they point to, so what do signs do? They point to something, right? They're supposed to. There's a sign back there, this arrow pointing down, says park kids downstairs. That means points down. So you want to get to park kids, you go downstairs. So he says, it's not because you've seen signs. It's not, in other words, you've seen an arrow correctly pointing to who I am, and now you've come to me because you saw who I was and you want to be near me. He says, that's not why you're here right now. But why you're here right now is your bellies are full. In other words, what's drawn you to me, what's caused you to cross the sea, what's caused you to go to enormous inconveniences to get near to me, what's caused you to call me the prophet and a king is not because you know have any clue really who I am, but at the end of the day, you want food in your bellies. You want what I can do for you, not me. So the first problem with this crowd is they see Jesus as a genie. They want something, and they want it badly. In the first century, in this particular context, they wanted food to eat. Oftentimes, they wouldn't be sure where their next meal's coming from. They want food, and so Jesus for them is a means by which they can get food. A lot of these people, this is where the whole zealot movement arose in Israel at the time. So what they want is they want the Romans kicked out. They want the corrupt kind of government officials in Jerusalem. They want them gone. They want liberation. They want Israel to rise to prominence again. They want things to go politically the way they want them to go. And so for Jesus, they're coming to Jesus not to get Jesus because they want the Romans out. And so they come to Jesus thinking, man, his agenda is their agenda. And so they come to him because they want him to do something for them. So I asked it probably the last 3 weeks in a row. I'll ask it again. Why are you here? Why did you drive across town to get here? Why did you set your alarm this morning? Most of you didn't have to set your alarm this morning to get up. I know it's the 11 o'clock, so that doesn't carry as much weight as the 9 o'clock. But what do you want from Jesus? I think a lot of us slide into this idea that we'll follow Jesus because we think he'll get us this. You think he'll give us the marriage we want or the family life that we want or the job that we want or the promotion that we want or the clarity that we want with regards to the work that we're doing. And in that sense, we're just like this crowd. We pray, we show up at church, we sing some songs. I mean, what other context in the world do you show up, stand in a room and sing a bunch of songs with people? And we do those things because we want something from Jesus. But there's a second thing he points out here. John draws it out for us by the way that he tells this story. In verse 28, look what the crowd, how the crowd responds to him when he says this. At one level, this is a confession of faith. This is them saying that they're acknowledging that the Father has set his seal on Jesus, that Jesus comes as this new and better Moses to deliver bread to them, to deliver teaching to them, to potentially deliver law to them. And so in response to what he says, they say in verse 28, then they said to him, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? One of the most brilliant things that Martin Luther said, in a cacophony of brilliant things that Martin Luther said, was that the default condition of the human heart is religion. That the way in which we tend to fall back into seeing all of life, and particularly as we see God and relate to God, is that God exists out there somewhere, and that our whole life then becomes what are the things I need to do? What are the works I need to do? What kind of obedience do I need to do in order to attain to God? In other words, to be accepted by God, to be loved by God, to be declared righteous by God, to get the gifts of God. What are the things I need to do to measure up? What ladder do I need to climb in Genesis 10? It's what big tower do I need to build? What are the things that I need to do? What are the works that God demands of me in order that I might be accepted by him and known by him and loved by him and get the good stuff? stuff that he wants to give me. And Jesus' response here is to say, here are the works of God. Believe on me. Now, if you're in the crowd, this is starting to get a little bit confusing. Because in your minds, in our minds, this isn't... Sorry, I just saw someone wearing a Chiefs shirt and I got really distracted. Oh. Okay. Jesus, here we go. In their minds and in our minds, and this isn't the way the world works, God exists to give me stuff. What I need to do is do the right things, avoid doing the wrong things, hang out with the right people, avoid the wrong people, eat the right food, do the right stuff, recycle the right amount, vote for the right guy, whatever the thing is, I create a ladder, I do that ladder, and if I do that ladder correctly, if I do the works of God, then God gives me the stuff I want. And Jesus, right in the middle of that, says, here's the works. Believe on me. But then he goes further. Because what does that even mean? How do we do that? Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does Jesus say? He utterly redefines religion. He steps right into the middle of this and says, I am the bread of life. He redefines the entire game. And so to start, as we consider this, I want to think about what it communicates about the nature and the character of God, that he comes and says, I am the bread of life. And it's a theme throughout Scripture. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 6. In Jeremiah chapter 6, God is bringing an indictment against the people of Israel. And his indictment is that they have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, one. Two, this is all still number one. We'll get to number two. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, hewn from themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Have you ever stopped to consider what it says about the nature of God, the nature of Christianity, that he comes and does not say, hey, I'm out here, you find a ladder to climb to me. He doesn't first come and merely say, hey, I'm the Lord and lawgiver, obey me. He doesn't merely come and say, hey, you need to respect me and sing songs to me and make sacrifices to me. No, he first comes and says, now the foundational way in which you're to conceive of who I am is a delicious loaf of bread. As a fountain of living waters. These two images kind of blend together in my mind from a recent trip that Nick and I took to North Africa and then to Paris. During our time in North Africa, there was a couple of days where we just went and we walked for a really, really long time. In fact, I was putting these pants on this morning and realized these are the pants I wore for those 2 days, and I had flashbacks and fell down and got really scared this morning that I was going to have to go walk. But we walked in. But the interesting thing about this walk, two things about this walk. One, I just thought of this after this morning service. Man, everywhere we went, like one of the most dominant thoughts in my mind, everywhere we went was, man, where in the world are we going to find water? I don't know if you've ever been to North Africa. There's not like 7-Elevens anywhere. It's shocking. So there's like nowhere to get water, especially if you're out in the middle of just climbing over mountains and walking along trails and finding your way to like small little villages. The villages are all clustered around wells. So, I mean, there's places where we went where like there's no way to get there. Like you walk. And so you get there, and one of the first questions in my mind is, why is this here? Like there's no road, there's no anything. There's no mall. I mean, it's just houses. Why are these houses here? Well, they're there because there's a well, and there's a, or there was a spring, and they wanted to be near water. The other thing about this trip is that everywhere we went, man, the people practiced incredible hospitality. You would sit down and you'd be welcomed into a house, and inevitably in any of these villages, you would sit down, and the great moment of when you came down, you sit down, you talk for a little bit, and then some people would bring in some food, and the elder, the man of the house would take bread off the tray and tear it and begin to pass it out around the room. This was kind of the great sign of hospitality, you being welcomed into that house. And it was always kind of the position of honor when you got to tear the bread. I mean, I got really sick of bread because every single meal in Morocco, that was the staple. That was what you ate. You always had bread. Every meal, you had bread. There was occasionally some meat or beans or something else to go with it, but always there was bread. Bread was the center of every single meal. So we're getting ready to leave, and I'm really excited to go to France, because I've heard they make really bad steaks there. And I'm excited to go to France and have a bad steak. And what do we get there? And we have breakfast the first morning. What do you eat for breakfast in France? Bread. No like steak and eggs or bacon. It's just more bread. But it struck me as I was thinking about kind of those two images, that how central bread is to the diet of everybody in the world except for crazy people who do the paleo diet. Take offense. Like it's central. It's the thing that stands as the center. It defines, for everybody else in the world, it's not meat that defines the meal, it's bread that defines the meal. It's the centerpiece to everything else that everybody else eats in the rest of the world. Jesus stands and says, I am the bread of life. Jesus comes and declares, no, I'm not the means to an end. I'm not here like Moses merely to give you a set of commands that hopefully will lead you to eternal life. No, eternal life is found when you eat me, when you consume me. In other words, Jesus comes and demands to displace everything else in our lives and to be placed at the center. Not to be the means by which we seek other things, but rather to be the thing that we seek. What these people want is bread, and Jesus says, I'm not here to get you to bread, I am the bread. The whole goal of everything that the Father is doing, what the very works that he is calling you to do, is not to do a bunch of, go and do this list of things, but rather, it's simple and it's one thing. You must come to me and eat. I must redefine everything for you. Most of you are going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to go to a job, hopefully. And when you go to that job, what does it mean to confess and to believe and to orient your life around this idea that Jesus is the bread of life? Most of us view our jobs as the thing that we do, and that Jesus exists as our chaplain, maybe, to come along and give us some moral advice on how we should do our job. Jesus says, no, I become the point of your job. The work that you do with your hands, the way that you relate to your coworkers, the whole point of the paycheck that you're getting is not that I would come along and kind of help that work out for you, but rather that all of these things, all of the gifts and the talents that I've poured into your life are to be wielded for my name and for my purposes. So, some of you in this room are married. And it's easy to begin to see Jesus as the one who's there to provide you with the marriage you always wanted. Jesus, in making this claim, says no. No, it's the other way around. The whole goal of your marriage is not that I would come alongside it and kind of hopefully bring you to a happy place, but rather the purpose and the goal of your marriage is that it would demonstrate to the universe who I am and what I'm like, that all of these gifts that I've given you, including your marriage, are to be wielded for my purposes, that you might see me, know me, and make me known. Tim Keller, in commenting on this verse, says there's never been a more egocentric man in all of history. Jesus demands to be the center, the goal, the end, the purpose of everything else in our lives by claiming to be the bread of life. And yet we chase after a million things. We foolishly think that, man, the steak and bacon sandwich, I don't know if you can have a sandwich without bread, steak and bacon will satisfy, and then we don't really need the bread. It's there to sop up the juices, maybe. We chase after success, we chase after money, we chase after sex, we chase after beauty, we chase after control, we chase after winning. We orient our whole lives to get those things. And sitting in front of us, to quote C.S. Lewis, it's a holiday at the sea. The one for whom we were made. So Jesus demands on this crowd and on us are not, hey, you can honor him and you can kind of throw your 2 cents towards him. You can maybe tithe your 10% and say your prayers and read your Bible and then spend the rest of your life trying to get something else. Jesus says, no, you can't go get something else. I am the bread of life. How does the crowd respond? Very next paragraph tells us, verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him. And they grumbled because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? So their grumbling is essentially this. Who does this guy think he is? He delivered my chairs when he was 9. I know exactly who his parents are. I know the story about Mary. They know who this guy is. Who does he think he is to come and kind of make these kinds of demands and these kind of claims? We're ready to make him king, but the kinds of things that he's saying right now, who does he think he is? Now, what I love about what Jesus does next is how it's the exact opposite of what most of us would think to do. Most of us would think to say, hey, let's back off a little bit. Let's kind of provide some context here and kind of ease people into this. Maybe we'll give them like a 6-week class and we'll walk through, maybe 6 months, maybe 6 months, you know, they're just slow. And so we'll walk them into kind of learning like, oh, how great this is. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus doesn't do that at all. And Jesus ups the ante. Jesus ups the ante dramatically. He goes on to say, couple of things that are really offensive. The first thing is this. He says, look, here's the deal. You guys are hearing this, and you don't really want anything to do with me. Don't grumble about that. Because at the end of the day, man, the only way you can come to me and have a taste for me is if the Father draws you to me. See, your problem, Jewish people who pride themselves on being taught by God and knowing the law and understanding all that God demands, your problem is that you don't know anything about God. He hasn't taught you, he hasn't called you, he hasn't drawn you. And then, even more offensive in that culture, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life. He says there's two options, death and life. The only way to get life is eat me and drink me. In a culture where drinking blood, eating blood, eating anything that sells blood in it is a radical violation of the law of God. It's offensive. It makes you unclean. It makes you unapproachable before God. Jesus, in that culture, says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're essentially the walking dead. He ups the ante. And the text says they continue to grumble. They continue to get increasingly upset. And they're saying things like, how can we even understand what he's talking about? This guy's a lunatic. Who can listen to him? Who can hear him? Our ears are hurting. This guy's so crazy. And then what does Jesus do? If he'd come to me at that point and say, hey, that was a real zinger there about the blood and flesh. And let's kind of give some explanatory notes here. Maybe write a little study Bible thing for them, hand it to them, say, hey, let's talk in a week when we've had a chance to calm down. No, Jesus ups the ante again. Look, they're offended. They don't know how to hear it. Verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can do what he's talking about? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What does he say? He says, okay, you're offended at this? You're offended that I said I am the bread of life? You're offended that I've said, hey, everything in your life needs to get reoriented to me? You're offended at the fact that I've said my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink? You're offended at that? What are you going to do when you see me ascending to the right hand of God the Father Almighty and taking up my throne as Lord and God? What are you going to do then? Jesus' call is precious beyond words. But he does not leave room for middle ground. He will not simply serve your agenda to get something else. He must be true food. He must be true drink. His call is to stop trying to glut yourselves on steak and bacon. Stop trying to find enough nourishment in green beans. Stop thinking that your life is going to be found in ambition and success in your job and maybe a happy marriage or enough sex or enough people liking you. Stop thinking that your eternal happiness is going to be utterly dependent on your ability to control your circumstances or get what you want. All of those things will kill you. True life is found here and nowhere else. He is the bread of life. I want to end by observing what happens next. The crowd is divided. There's a whole bunch of people on one side and there's 12 people on the other. And the big crowd, they've been listening to what Jesus has been saying, and they've been evaluating what they want to do with Jesus based on whether or not they like what he says. And so they leave. And people still do that with Jesus all the time. They hear his sexual ethics. They don't like them. So they walk away. They hear what he commands us to do with our money, and they don't like it, so they walk away. They hear what he says about his sovereignty over the universe, and they don't like it, so they walk away. They hear what he teaches about eternal judgment, and they don't like it, so they walk away. In other words, they come to Jesus, and them following Jesus or knowing Jesus or seeing Jesus as their salvation, as their hope, as the Son of God, is dependent on, it's contingent on their opinions about what Jesus has to say. I promise you, if that's the way you approach Jesus, in the end, you're going to walk away. I read the book, and there is so much in here that's offensive. I mean, if you like this message, give it a few weeks. There's stuff in here that is just irritating. And if your approach to faith and your approach to Jesus is, I'll follow Jesus so long as I like what he says, so long as I agree with Jesus. In essence, what you're saying is, so long as the God of the universe, who made all things and rules all things and is the determiner of all that is good and true and beautiful, so long as he agrees with me, I'll stick with him. But when he doesn't, who can stand this? Who can even hear this? Man, this is ridiculous. And you walk away. What's different about the 12? Look at Peter's confession. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think right there embedded in that phrase, where else are we going to go? It's like, it's driving us crazy too. I mean, we don't like what you're saying, but where else are we going to go? Embedded in that is like him throwing up his hands. It's not this great confession of, oh, man, that was so beautiful, Jesus, a great sermon. We love the sermon. Why would we want to go anywhere else? No, his initial response is like, well, there's nowhere else we can go. Why? Because you have the words of life. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see the reorientation? He's not saying, hey, we're going to evaluate what you have to say. If we like what you have to say, then we'll keep following you. But if we don't like what you have to say, then we're going to walk away. No, he begins with the identity, the correct identity, correctly identifying the sign and seeing Jesus' own identity as God and King, as the Holy One. He sees that first and says, man, you can say anything you want. We can like it or not like it, but at the end of the day, there's nowhere else that we can go to find life. That's faith. It's the faith that John calls us to over and over and over again in his gospel. It begins and ends not with opinions about Jesus' certain kind of teaching or his form of religion. It begins and ends with the identity of Jesus himself. Is he the bread of life? We're going to end this morning, afternoon, by coming to a table, breaking bread, dipping it in wine, and celebrating together the fact that this bread of life was shattered and torn and broken into tiny little pieces, that we might be nourished, that we might be made whole, that we might be forgiven. That in the end, that the very thing that we were made for, we might be satisfied by. Let's pray. And so, Jesus, we confess together. Where else will we go? You have the words of life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And so I pray that your spirit would come, that you would move in us to see and to believe we were made to be satisfied by you and you alone. That apart from you, everything else is death. With you, being consumed by you, consuming you and giving our lives to get more of you, to see you, to know you, to walk with you, everything else then gets redefined and filled with life. So God, this morning, may you be for us bread and wine. May you be for us the very satisfaction of our souls, the very purpose of our existence. May we find satisfaction in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.